I would like to add my welcome this morning. It's an honor and a privilege to be able to be here and to share with you a message from God's Word. I hope that it will benefit you as much as it has benefited me in preparing the lesson. We want to continue our series of lessons on the Sermon on the Mount. I hope that you noticed that it becomes a little repetitive, but that's on purpose. We need to be constantly reminded of these things. To me, what's in the Beatitudes, that's the most important thing maybe in the Bible for our Christian character. Without these character traits that Jesus is telling us about here, we're not going to be suitable citizens in his kingdom. Also, as we think of the kingdom of God, we need to make sure that we have the right mental picture. It's not something that's out there and we go and join ourselves to it, per se. The kingdom of God is allowing God to rule over us in a spiritual nature. It's not a kingdom that has physical borders and such. It's a state of mind as much as anything. As we think about our previous lessons, we need to remember that this Sermon on the Mount is all about the changes that we need to make, as would naturally come about as Jesus announced his very purpose for preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does that mean, Jesus? Tell me more. So this sermon is telling us more. He's telling us of the changes that we must make in order to be suitable citizens in the kingdom of God. The changes he's describing here are internal changes, but they are the most radical, total, and absolute, and enduring changes that must be made. The Sermon on the Mount, I would suggest to you, and this is not hyperbole at all, is at the core of every teaching contained in the New Testament. It reflects the central theme of the Bible. God wants a special people for himself. He wanted a special people in the Old Testament, and he wants a special people in the New to serve him, to love him, to appreciate all of the wonderful things that he has done for his creation. So this Sermon on the Mount describes the characteristics of these special people. They're all spiritual in nature. His special people are going to go directly against the grain of popular culture. I hope so, because our popular culture is in bad shape today. His special people are not going to ebb and flow with the tide of majority opinion. His special people are not going to just float downstream with the rest of society. But we're going to swim upstream against the current of what everyone else is thinking, saying, and doing. Again, it's at the core of every New Testament teaching. The person he's describing is not some sort of super duper hero Christian. He's describing what every one of us as Christians must be. Furthermore, he's not describing characteristics that are like going to the cafeteria and you pick and choose the ones you like, and the ones you don't care for, you just leave there. We have to have all of these traits in our Christian character. By way of reminder, in the Beatitudes, these are the foundational qualities of mind that must characterize every citizen of the kingdom. They describe the only frame of mind in which a man or woman can be converted. Conversion is a complete and total impossibility without choosing to have these characteristics, these attitudes of mind. Furthermore, the attitudes Jesus describes are predictive in nature. They describe the only type of person that will be truly satisfied in his kingdom, that will be truly satisfied to submit their will to his will. They will either attract those whose hearts are seeking God, or they're going to repel those who are unwilling to submit. to his rule. In Luke 8, verses 4 to 15, we have the parable of the sower and the seed. Remember, there were four types of soil representing four types of hearts of men. And only that one soil, the good and honest heart, would receive the word of God and bear much fruit. That's the kind of heart he's describing here in the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes also describe attitudes and character that make one blessed versus happy. We've mentioned this twice already. There's a big difference between happiness and blessedness. Happiness comes about by the things that happen to us. When good things happen to us, what happens? We're happy. When bad things happen to us, we're not happy. Well, on the other hand, blessedness is quite different. It has nothing to do with our external circumstances. The man thousands of years ago that sat with shards of pottery and scraped the boils on his body, he was not a happy man, but he recognized that he was blessed. He was blessed by God. Paul learned that lesson too. He learned that whatever state he was in, he could experience joy because what? He was blessed by God. In 2 Corinthians, he describes the turmoils and troubles in life as what? They're but a light affliction. And that's a blessed person. Jesus says that blessedness is a quality of inner joy, peace, and contentment, of well-being. And it's a quality that's only achievable if we choose these eight characteristics that we see here in the Beatitudes. Well, very briefly, let's go over this ground that we've been on. This is so important because this is something that each one of these builds upon one another. At the very foundation, what is it? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The poor in spirit are those that are keenly aware of their own spiritual poverty. And without that realization, we can't add these other characteristics to our life. We have to realize that we are completely and total spiritual beggars. God has to give us everything. We have nothing on our own. We cited some examples. For example, the example of David's prayer when he prayed for Israel. I would encourage you to read that prayer and read it often. That's in Daniel chapter 9, verses 3 to 19. The Jews on the day of Pentecost that cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" realized their spiritual bankruptcy. They realized they had murdered their own Messiah, and they were totally helpless. What do we do? How do we respond to this? Poor in spirit is then something that we are, and it must continue throughout our life. Every day of our life, we have to wrestle with the idea that we are in spiritual poverty without God. And if we forget that, we're headed for trouble. No place in God's kingdom for the self-sufficient or the self-righteous who have not come to grips with this important principle. We read about the religious in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, and we'll study that passage in this series of lessons. Oh, they were religious, all right. They cried out, "Lord, Lord, we've done all of these wonderful things in your name," but they weren't doing the will of the Father. They hadn't submitted themselves to the rule of God. So they were really not kingdom citizens, and that's what, remember what Jesus said to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Well, the second beatitude is in Matthew 5 and verse 4. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Blessed are those who mourn over what the kingdom is all about. Once we come to a realization of our spiritual bankruptcy, then we're going to mourn about that, or at least we should. We're going to mourn about the fact that we are wrong with God. We're not in the right position, if you will. We need to be mourning over sin and righteousness. And only the poor in spirit are going to really truly care about right and wrong. The poor in spirit leads to godly sorrow, and that's what he's talking about here insofar as mourning is concerned. Mourning over sin, mourning over not being righteous, mourning over being separated from God. That's what leads to true repentance. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10. Only the poor in spirit are going to mourn over sin because sin makes them feel uncomfortable. Well, our next beatitude is in Matthew 5 and verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is the most misunderstood of these characteristics. Furthermore, it's probably the characteristic that is held in the highest contempt by people in the world. People in the world make the mistake that meekness is weakness, and that's the exact opposite. Meekness comes from strength. Jesus was meek. He was meek and lowly. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. But he never compromised with error. He never compromised with sin. We looked at several examples of meekness in the Old Testament. Abraham was meek. He had the power when the choice was being made of which land he would occupy and which land Lot would occupy, but he was a meek man. He didn't demand that he make the first choice. He gave that choice to Lot. Joseph had his brothers over a barrel, didn't he? But he was meek. He didn't use that power in an unlawful way. Moses is the meekest man that ever lived, according to Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, other than Jesus himself. I was thinking about Jesus' meekness this morning as a partaker of the Lord's Supper. Here's the creator of the universe, has power unimaginable, yet he allowed men to spit on him. He allowed men to make fun of him, to mock him, to hit him on the head, to put a crown of thorns on his head, to nail him to a cross because it was the Father's will. He understood that. But at any point in that proceedings, he could have said, I've had enough of this. And you know what? He would have been justified. Totally. Meekness is the opposite of self-will toward God and of ill will toward men. I like this quotation from Ken Chumbly's commentary in Matthew. Meek are strong people who decline to domineer. They are those who do not throw their weight about, but rely on God to give them their due. So let's remember that. So hopefully we're beginning to feel the heat at this point of the things that Jesus is telling us. It all, again, starts with this poverty of spirit, realizing we have nothing in the spiritual realm to offer. We're totally dependent on God. And that should make us very unhappy with ourselves, to mourn over that situation. It should also tame us. We need to be tamed in that sense for submission to God's will. And now he's going to address our motivation. We need to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Remember, I talked about Maslow's hierarchy of needs. What's on the very bottom? Physiological needs. Food, clothing, and shelter, and so forth. And that's what Jesus is addressing here. The level of our motivation. We need to pursue the kingdom of God just as we would pursue our most basic needs of food and water. Think of a thirsty man being in a desert. You've all seen television programs about that where, you know, the starts crossing the desert, and he's on a nice horse, and he's got water, and by the time he gets to the end of it, his clothes are all ragged, and the face is blistered from the sun and so forth, almost at the point of death, totally thirsty and hungry, and finally reaches the place where the hunger and the thirst can be satisfied. Job put it this way in Job chapter 23 and verse 12. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. That's the exact motivation that Jesus is talking about. To be a fit citizen of the kingdom, we have to have a constant and intense craving for what the kingdom is all about, and that is submitting ourselves to God's will. We have to have an insatiable hunger and desire to be pure and upright in God's sight, to obey what God has commanded, and totally surrender our will to his will. Paul told Timothy to pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. Pursue it. Go after it with all that you have. One commentator said, everyone is looking for fulfillment in life, but we will only find true fullness in life when we allow God to do the filling. We look out in the world today and there are so many unhappy people. They might have good education, great job, nice family, but they're unfulfilled because they have this spiritual void in their life. Well, that brings us to where we can move on. The first four Beatitudes focused on characteristics of our heart, our character, the most basic. A heart that's been awakened by the Spirit. Jesus said he would send the Spirit to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And I believe those first four Beatitudes describe that convicted heart. Now, the next four Beatitudes are going to address the fruits that must be borne by those who are poor in spirit. Those who mourn, truly mourn over their sin, over right and wrong. And because of their spiritual poverty and mourning, they're willing to submit to God's will. They're meek enough to do that. And they have the proper motivation, hunger and thirst for righteousness. So the fifth beatitude turns us away from ourself to others. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. One commentator puts it this way. He says, mercy is defined as goodwill towards the miserable and afflicted, joined with the desire to relieve them. Mercy is sympathy for the suffering, pity for the pitiful, compassion for the crushed, and hurting for those who hurt. It also denotes the sparing of punishment for the one who justly deserves it. So in the context of Jesus' sermon, what's the ramifications of kingdom citizens being merciful? Well, I believe first of all and foremost, we must keep in our minds that me, and I'm pointing totally at me, we are the recipients of the highest and purest of mercy. I always think of this scripture as we partake of the Lord's Supper, that God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For example, as we partake of that Lord's Supper, we need to remember that if every person that ever lived or ever will live never sinned, Christ still would have had to die on the cross because of my sin. And that should give us the message of how terrible sin is. Isaiah 64 and verse 6 says that all of our righteousness are like what? Like filthy rags. Again, we're spiritual paupers. Christ came into the world to save sinners, and Paul said what? Of whom I am chief. 1 Timothy chapter 1. So we should be motivated to be liberal in our mercy, considering the great mercy that we have received from God. In Romans 12 and verse 8, we are to show mercy with cheerfulness. Sometimes we don't want to be too cheerful when we're in that situation. We know we should show mercy, but we We kind of do it through clenched fist and gritting teeth, don't we? The wise man in Proverbs 11, verse 17 said, "The merciful man does good for his own soul, but he who is cruel troubles his own flesh." Mercy is not just an attitude or a feeling. It requires action. It's interesting when you do a word study of the word mercy in the New Testament, the word is more often used as a verb and not a noun. Again, the idea of action, it's not just a feeling. It requires concrete action. And that's exactly what this commentator said, John Smith. Mercy demands concrete actions. Positive steps must be taken to help those in trouble. Mercy demands that one do more than simply feel sorry for the hungry. It demands that the hungry be fed. Mercy demands that one do more than for the lost. It demands him to take the gospel to them. Mercy demands personal interaction with people. Mercy is meeting the need, not just feeling the need. I would suggest to you that as we think about mercy, and I'm not going to exhaust the subject, but think of mercy, we extend it in two realms. We extend it in the physical realm, or should, as well as the spiritual realm. Take the example of the Good Samaritan. Who was the one that showed mercy? It was only the Good Samaritan. And what did he do? "Oh, I'm sorry you have a bad day there, fella. Well, I'll be praying for you." No, he did something. He took action. And of course, we know the rest of that story. James addresses this in James chapter 2, if you would turn there. James 2 and verse 15. Actions required. "If a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" It profits nothing. Good intentions profit nothing. "Thus also, faith by itself, it does not have works, is dead." Again, concrete steps. The scripture that haunts me, that motivates me to help, for example, the poor in the Philippines or Africa, is in 1 John 3:17. "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" That, by the way, is a rhetorical question. Remember my series on that. I should have included that one in that series. But also in the spiritual realm, we must show mercy. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to read from there. But in the spiritual realm, we all have an obligation to help people realize that they are sinners. We're not beating them over the head with the Bible. We're trying to save them from eternal loss. Paul felt this need. "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." I can't imagine any other thing than this, that Paul went through his life, and I would imagine that every day he thought about those Christians that he had persecuted, that he had put in jail, that he had consented unto their death. Spiritual mercy, Galatians 6 and verse 1, is something all of us can practice. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, that's addressed to the brethren, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." So let us remember always Matthew 18, beginning in verse 23, where Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. "And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. I had to look that up. How much money does that represent? Well, a talent's anywhere from 70 to 75 pounds. So if he's talking about talents of gold at the current prices, he's talking about something on an order of $1.5 billion. Can you imagine being $1.5 billion in debt? It's a debt you could never repay. That's this man's situation. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. What a merciful master he had. But the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That's about 100 days' wages. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So then his fellow servants saw what had been done. They were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Now, what's the point of the story? So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you. From his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses, doesn't extend mercy. God has extended mercy to us, in each of us individually, more than can be measured. So we need to reciprocate and extend mercy to those in our lives. We have many examples, good examples of mercy. And I encourage you to study these characters. Have the example of Abraham. You know, Abraham could have been a real hard-nosed person. Lot, I gave you the choice. You're just going to have to live with the consequences. You remember Lot and his family were taken captive. And Abraham and his men went and rescued him, showed mercy upon him. Joseph obviously showed mercy on his brothers, and they didn't deserve that at all, did they? They deserved to be punished for what they had done, but he extended mercy. You remember Aaron and Miriam rebelled against Moses. Miriam's was the most egregious. But Moses did what? He pleaded on Miriam's behalf with God. And of course, Jesus has done that same thing for each and every one of us. It's unimaginable for him to be hanging on the cross and to say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Very importantly, as we think about mercy, we can't show false mercy. There's a lot of false mercy going around. False mercy, what I mean by that is that it's an attitude of mind that ignores sin and its consequences, ignores error and its consequences. True mercy doesn't do that. In Ezekiel chapter 33, again, the idea of a watchman. We all have that obligation to warn people of the consequences of sin. But unfortunately, many are like Isaiah 56 and verse 10. They're blind watchmen. They are like dumb dogs. They cannot bark. They sleep, lying down, loving to slumber. There's danger, but they won't warn. Paul wasn't of that stripe at all. You remember as he met with the Ephesian elders, he declared that he was innocent of the blood of all men, for he had not shunned to teach the whole counsel of God. In fact, he said, and as he drew that message to a close, that he had warned them day and night for 3 years with tears. So we have to be warning the weak truly. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14, Paul exhorts us as brethren to warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak and be patient with all. As a preacher, we're to preach the word, the whole counsel of God, in season and out of season, whether people want to accept it or not. To be merciful is a holy disposition, in contrast with that foolish sentimentality which flouts the requirements of the law. In other words, the idea of false mercy. We see that today in our culture. It drives me crazy when someone speaks against homosexuality and they're labeled a homophobe. You're the most terrible person in the world because you've said something negative. Well, I agree from the sense that we need to be tactful in what we say, but who's merciful? The one who condones homosexuality, or the one that's willing to point it out from the scriptures that it's a sin? It's a sin that will condemn one to an eternal hell. I think the answer is obvious. Who is showing mercy? As we think about mercy, I got a little behind myself, excuse me. As we think about mercy, remember, we have to remember the law of sowing and reaping. You reap what you sow. Remember in Jesus' model prayer, we have to do what? We have to forgive other people's trespasses against us in order for God to forgive us of our trespasses. In Proverbs 21:13, whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. You're going to reap what you sow. The psalmist said, with the merciful you will show yourself mercy. Again, I really like what Ken Chumley has to say about that. He says, mercy shown to others doesn't merit mercy from God. I'll agree with that. But a failure to bestow it or bestow mercy will assuredly cut us off from mercy. And that's exactly, I believe, what James 2:13 says. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, our next beatitude is in Matthew 5 and verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I'm going to read you a paragraph here from A.W. Pink's exposition on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, very solemn and searching is this attitude, for it equally condemns most of that which now passes current for genuine religion in Christendom. How many people today rest satisfied with a head religion, supposing that all is well if their creed be sound? And how many more have nothing better than a hand religion, busily engaged in what they term Christian service? But the Lord looketh on the heart, which includes the mind, conscience, affections, and will. We must be pure in heart. And there's a good reason for that. As a man thinketh in his heart, what? So is he. For out of the abundance of the heart, what happens? The mouth speaks. For within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, and so forth. And I would also say the opposite is true as well. For out of a good heart, good things come. Out of a pure heart. Purity refers to an inner quality of cleanness, innocence, and sanctity. The original Greek word referred to that which was without mixture. The man with a pure heart is the one whose motives are unmixed and whose mind is utterly sincere and completely single-minded. Most disciples want to do what is right, but want to do it in such a way that it dovetails nicely with the mosaic of their lives. Many want to mix a little or a good deal of this world with their spirituality. Yet Jesus states that only the man who is free from the taint of mixed motives is pure in heart. As we think about purity of heart, I want to suggest two realms or two ways that we show this purity of heart. First of all, the spiritual cleanliness. James urges this in James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Again, this idea of mourning over sin, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. Well, how do we do that? How do we purify ourselves? Peter says we purify ourselves in obeying the truth, all the truth. Well, how do we maintain it? Paul told Timothy to keep himself pure. Well, I would suggest, first of all, we have to be on the guard for hypocrisy. You know, I truly believe that we practice the New Testament insofar as the organization, work of the church, the worship and so forth. I think we've got that down, and that's great. And we need to pay attention to those things. But we need to make sure that we're doing all of the other things as well. Remember, Jesus told them that the Pharisees, they took great pains at paying tithes of mint, anise, and cumin, and they were leaving out the more weighty matters of the law. We can't do that. We have to tithe the mint, anise, and cumin, but we have to pay attention to the weightier matters, if you will. In Colossians 3 and verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. He goes on and tells us that we need to put to death our members on the earth. And that's not a one-time thing. That's a constant battle throughout our lives. He goes on to say that we're to put on the new man, who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. I've constantly be self-examining so that I'm on the right path, that I'm truly trying to conform my life to the life of Christ. That's a tall order, but that's what we need to be doing. John Smith again says, is it possible for modern disciples to make the same mistake as the Pharisees? Absolutely. There are those who attend worship services regularly, never missing a payment on their dues, yet allow their neighbors to go untaught and uninvited to Christ, keeping their pew warm and thus passing the ultimate test of faithfulness. They fail to visit the sick, encourage the weak, or rebuke the erring. They may be even active beyond the confines of their assigned pew, but be lacking in love and accomplish nothing. It's important for us to be here, vitally important, to worship God, to encourage one another, but we can't fool ourselves into thinking that once we've met, once we've attended services, our obligation is over. Our obligation is 24/7, 365 days a year. So that's purity in heart insofar as spiritual cleanliness is concerned. But it also carries the idea of singleness of mind. Spiritual purity may be defined as undivided affections, sincerity and genuineness, godly simplicity. It's the opposite of subtlety and duplicity. For genuine piety lays aside not only hatred and malice, but guile and hypocrisy. It is not sufficient to be pure in words and outward deportment. Purity of desires, motives, intents is what should and in the main does characterize the child of God. There's the passages in the New Testament that emphasize this. One of them you might have missed is in Acts 2 and verse 46. What did the early disciples do? They continued breaking bread from house to house, ate their food, now notice, with gladness and simplicity of heart. They were totally sincere in what they were doing insofar as this benevolence was concerned. We see this sincerity of heart, as Paul tells the bondservant in Colossians 3 and verse 22, to obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Now notice, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. You're not duplicitous. You don't act one way when the boss is around and another way when they're not, is the idea. Paul was fearful of some that they would be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. In the New International Version, that's translated sincere and pure devotion to Christ. We have to be single-minded in our service. In 2 Corinthians 1:12, Paul writes that he rejoiced in this. He rejoiced in the testimony of his conscience. Well, what did he rejoice in? That in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world. Paul had a clean conscience because he knew that he didn't act hypocritically. So our service to God must be single-minded in nature. No ulterior motives, no holding back, complete surrender, and complete obedience. Remember what James said about a double-minded man is what? He's unstable in all of his ways. We can't serve two masters at all. Another quote for you. Here then is the most important test for each professing Christian to apply to himself. Have I been freed from the dominion of hypocrisy? Are my motives pure and my intentions genuine? Are my affections set upon things above? Do I meet with the Lord's people to commune with him or to be seen of men? Am I single-minded? Well, what are the results of purity of heart? Only those that are pure in heart shall see God. The word here that's translated see does not mean merely to observe. I can stand here and I can observe that clock and it's 11:37. Well, the seeing here, there's more to it. It's an intense gaze which also connotates knowledge and participation with something or someone. The expression shall see God is derived from the usage of Oriental courts where the kings live in great seclusion. And it's a rare and distinguished privilege to be admitted into the very presence of the monarch and see him face to face. I think it's the seeing God eye of faith, an obedient faith. That's the kind of faith that Abraham had. Remember in Hebrews 11 and verse 13, they all died in faith, not having received the promises, but what? Having seen them afar off. That's how they saw the promises. That's how they saw God, was through the eye of faith. And that's the same way that we will see him as well. To be seen by him is best understood in the sense of dwelling in his favor and in his presence, having fellowship with God. I have fellowship with God when I do what? When I walk in the light as he is in the light. When I confess my sins to him and ask for his forgiveness. Then some great day I'll be there in person. And I'll see him eye to eye. I'll see the elders as they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power. For you created all things, and by your will, they will exist and were created." Well, that's our lesson for this morning. So, self-examination time. As one preacher said long ago in a series of gospel meetings that we had at the congregation where we worship, at the end of each lesson, he would say, it's decision time. So it's decision time now. It's self-examination time. Are you poor in spirit? Do you realize your spiritual need, great spiritual needs? Does that concern you? Do you lament and mourn over that? You should, because if you are in sin, if you've not become a Christian, you're separated from God, and judgment's coming. And God is going to separate the sheep from the goats. Are you meek? Are you under God's control? Are you submissive to His will? How important is it to you? Are you ravenous to be right with God? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? How do you treat your fellow man? Are you merciful? Do you remember the great mercy that God has shown you? And we need to show mercy to our fellow man. And we need to be pure in heart, spiritually clean, single-mindedly devoted to God. So, as we think about the things Jesus is asking us here, does it compel you or does that repel you? Are these things to you foolish or ridiculous? What are you seeking in life? Just happiness? Happiness is very fleeting, but blessedness endures. Where is your hope? Is it in heaven or in hell? Again, the choice is ours. Come on unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, Jesus said, and I will give you rest. Jesus is offering spiritual rest. He's offering an eternal home with Him, with blessings, with a life that is unimaginably fantastic. If you're subject in any way to the gospel call, we urge you to come forward as we stand and sing.